If you have your Bibles, we're going to be taking a look at the passage of John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. The word of the Lord reads as follows. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Have you ever heard the phrase, believe you me? Believe you me. Is it believe you? Believe me? Say you, say me? What does it really mean? The phrase believe you me actually means really the emphatic believe me. Or you believe me. Now we use the word believe in many different manners, in many different occasions. And sometimes we use the word believe to speak generally, and sometimes we use the word believe to speak specifically. For example, we believe. We believe. It's just general. Or specifically, we believe that the sun will set. Sometimes in conversation, we may say we believe, and sometimes it's a very superficial way, and sometimes it's a very meaningful way. Yeah, right. I believe you. We've all said it one time or another, have we? Or sometimes we have used, I believe you can do it, signifying our trust, our confidence in that individual. Have you ever been confused when somebody says, I believe, or I believe in God, but it appears that they may not? We may think, you know, we went to the same fellowship, we went to the same camps, we sang the same praises, but now, years, decades later, he or she doesn't attend those same fellowships, or church actually, nor sing God's praise. I thought he or she was a believer. They said they believe, or so what happened? Here's what's happening in our scripture passage. A situation where people believed in the name of Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. The ESV uses the word entrust, which is the same word as believe, but it makes sense in how they translated it, because Jesus did not trust what they said. Simply put, they believed, but Jesus did not believe in them. Jesus did not believe in them? Why? You know, anytime you read any portions of the Gospel of John, always keep this in mind, John's intentions. It is sprinkled throughout. He uses the word believe time and time again, and he declares his intentions towards the end of the gospel, and has written out, you know, I'm writing these things, or these things are written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So in other words, this entire compilation, every verse, both pieced and put together, everything that is written in this gospel account is meant for you to know that Jesus is not just anybody, Jesus is not just somebody, but that he is the Christ. Remember the opening line. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As you recall in this gospel narrative, chapter 1, Nathanael was one of the first to exclaim, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of the Israel, the King of Israel." Besides Nathanael, Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, and John were among the first five to believe and to follow Jesus. Following the water turning into wine, where it says when they believed, in other words, they had even a deeper trust in Christ. And then in John chapter 2, verse 22, it stated the disciples remembered what Jesus had said about this. In other words, they believed in Scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. And so, the author John had defined his intentions, clearly presented this portrait of Christ as the Word of God, the glory of God, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, and even gave a divine invitation that whoever believes in Christ shall have eternal life. In addition, he gives these faith examples for those who genuinely believe and authentically followed the Lord Jesus. And now we get to our passage here, verse 23. And it says, When he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs that what he was doing. And so, you're reading this and you're saying, this sounds pretty good. This sounds very good. Keep it moving. But then instead we read in verse 24, But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself for them. For he knew all men because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So I'm thinking, as I read this passage, is Jesus holding out? Is he holding out on people? Why would he refuse to entrust himself to those who seemingly believe? Why would he reject those that appear to have seemingly come forward? The Bible says, Jesus knew. Jesus knew. Jesus knows what is on every mind and on every heart of every individual. He could tell when someone believes in a genuine way and tells when someone believes in false pretenses. Do you know what's unsettling about this passage? Is that what is unsettling is that there is some belief that is not centered, not rightly squared, not clearly focused on the truth in Christ. They think they know, but they don't know. They think they believe, but they don't believe in Jesus. Did you ever have a conversation with somebody and said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" They say they do, and they begin to kind of describe what they believe in Jesus, and you're like, "Wait a second, that's not the Jesus I know." Or not the Jesus that's presented in the Bible. They think they know, but they don't know. Most of us are familiar, and we have expressed the phrase, "I believe in Jesus." And that's good. But we all need to ask, based upon this passage, does Jesus believe in you? Does Jesus believe in you? Has he entrusted himself to you? Let me give you the thrust of where we're going today. We need to believe in Jesus in such a way that he believes in us. This morning, I want to be very simple. Very simple where we're going. We're going to take a look at how Jesus rejects and how Jesus receives. It's very simple as I could point it. I'm going to give you a couple of case scenarios. And the first point in terms of how Jesus rejects, and it's through Scripture we are going, these are evidence how God unveiled false premises that people took or false grounds that people took. At the same time, truth be told, He did it in both a compelling and a very compassionate manner. And so we have these scenarios here. And so in explaining this passage here, I'm going to give you two case scenarios, and then we'll get to our, to where we are in John chapter 2, verse 23. The first one I want to kind of give to you is that Jesus rejects those whom believed on moral grounds. And the case scenario that I give to you or present to you is Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, in this scenario, a young man had ran up, and he runs up to Jesus, and he knelt and he lays prostrate before Jesus, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Again, this sounds good. If somebody asks the questions right to us, we're like, "Wow, this is a good question." He even called Jesus good. But Jesus' response was this: "Why do you call me good? Quickly, there is no good man, not a handful, not a few, no one, zero is good. Only God is good." What this reply reveals this: if you don't recognize me as God, don't call me good. Because only God is good. Christ is good because he is God. Now, Jesus will show the young man that he is, that is, the young man falls short, that he is not as good as he thinks. And what does Jesus do? He shows the young man by saying, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." What was the young man's response? "Well, I've kept these commandments since my youth," right? There's a little history here. There's a little pattern here. And if he's a young man, that means there were some years here. Look at my record. Jesus looked at him, and I love this, what it says. He looked at him, he loved him, and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all your possessions to give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heavens, and come and follow me." Though saddened and sorrowful, the young man walked away. He walked out on Jesus. Think for a moment. Why didn't Jesus receive this young man? Didn't the man have good intentions? Instead, Jesus challenged him, and we'd recap and say how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Remember the silly children's song? Children's silly song that had a lyric like this: "You're not going to get to heaven in a roller skate. You're not going to get to heaven in a roller skate. You are not going to get in heaven in a roller skate, because you'll just roll right past those pearly gates." The song goes on. Actually, it has like 10 or 12 verses, but I won't go for all of them. But let me just go for one more. "You're not going to get to heaven in a Cadillac. You're not going to get to heaven in a Cadillac. You are not going to get to heaven in a Cadillac, because you'll just run right out of gas. Oh, you're not going to get to heaven in a Cadillac." Silly as it is, the reality is no affluence can buy you into heaven. And you could also make the case through Scripture, the rich young man was his preoccupation with his possessions, which is his affluence, that prompted him to do an about-face from Jesus. Often we looked at the story of the rich young ruler and a rich young man, I should say, and we wonder, shouldn't Jesus receive him? He was that close. He asked the right question, didn't he? But his initial basis was good. his grounds was good, and he was just thinking, what do I have to do one more to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus kind of unveiled what was on his heart, and he walked away because of his possessions. In other words, it can't be done on moral grounds. Salvation can't be done on moral grounds. It can't be done on material grounds. And so he walked away. The second premise, or the second false premise I want to give you this case scenario, it has to do with religious ground. Jesus rejected those who believed on religious ground. In other words, approached him on religious grounds. And what better case scenario is the one in the next chapter, and that is chapter 3, story of Nicodemus, the religious leader. I usually call this section Nick at Night, because didn't he come at night? He come at night because he didn't want to be seen. He come knocking on the door, and his approach was on religious grounds. And what does he say after he knocks on the door? He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with them. Again, he missed the point. So how does Jesus respond to this highly religious leader? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, pushes it back to Nicodemus. Your problem is you need to be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And in the flesh, you cannot do. No person, however religious he or she might be or might become in the flesh, you cannot fully satisfy. You cannot fully please God. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus asks, how can this be? Now, I have to stop there because I'm going to preach this passage in about a couple of weeks. But we know that, again, Nicodemus came knocking, and his approach was on religious grounds. But Jesus put it back on him and said, you must be born again. He came on religious grounds. He came on the grounds of his religion, the grounds of his ministry, and Christ came back with the phrase, you must be born again. Christ rejected all who would approach him on wrong grounds. Whether religious, whether moral, whether material, that's not the way to approach or to believe in Christ. And so we have our text. So let's go to our text. Passover, feast day. Many believed, didn't it? Huge crowd believed. And when they saw the signs and the miracles that he did, these believers, you could say that they were impressed with Jesus. They saw him clear out, passage before, they saw him clear out the merchants and the money changers from the temple. And during the visit, and again, the passage indicates that he had performed some other signs, although it doesn't say specifically, but you could probably use your imagination. Maybe it's something had to do with healing. But they were ready to sign on. They were ready to sign on with Jesus. And so what were their false assumptions? What were their false premise? I say it was spectacular ground. I say it was the thrill, the spectacular, the experiential, the impressive. In other words, they had no problem as far as accepting the miracles of Jesus. But there was one thing missing. They wanted the miracles. They were in for the miracles, but they weren't not in for the suffering. And it's played out time and time again. They wanted a lion to politically rule. They didn't want a lamb to be slaughtered. And I know you use the phrase or the term bandwagon, right? We use it a lot sometimes in, when it comes to sports team. Sure, you're on the bandwagon because the team is winning, right? But as soon as the team is losing, you're jumping off. Well, you know what? There were some people that were jumping on. They didn't know what kind of ride it was. But hadn't it been cleared from the very beginning, and even we see what John the Baptist proclaimed, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus knew their heart, and the people really didn't understand the truth about who Jesus was, or who Jesus is, and what he came to do. And like Nicodemus, they probably thought, we're good. We're religious. We just observe the Passover. But they didn't understand that they were sinners in need of a Savior. They did not know that Jesus is the Lord and that he commands his followers to take up the cross and to follow him. Yes, they were amazed at his sign, clearly stated, but they weren't committed themselves to fully embracing Christ as Savior and Lord. Therefore, Christ did not commit himself to them. And so we see these examples of those who reject, of Christ, those who Christ rejected, those that say they believe but did not fully believe. And so you're saying, well, these are some examples of those who reject, those who Jesus did not entrust himself to. So what are some positive examples? Who are the ones that he did receive? Who are the ones that Jesus did respond to? Well, let's look at Scripture. Before I get there, just remember that Jesus knows the heart. Remember, there are very clear passages that tells us that God could see the very depth deep within us. There are passages like 1 Samuel 16:7 that says, God truly knows the human heart. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The wisest ruler of all time was humble enough to pray, and that is Solomon. He's humble enough to pray, for you alone, God, you alone, know the hearts of all the sons of men. And even the disciples admitted before the Lord later on in the Gospel of John, saying that we know that you know all things, and you don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from the God. So who does Jesus receive? Who does Jesus entrust himself to? Who does Jesus redeem? Let me walk you through a couple of things. Jesus received those who have a humbled heart before him. Your citation there is Luke chapter 18. It's a familiar citation. And you should know, remember, it was the Pharisee, that is a religious leader, and you have a tax collector, and they're both going to the temple. They're both going to the temple to pray. The Pharisee's approach, and he's in eyesight, because we know he's in eyesight of the tax collector, because he says, thank God I'm not like him. He comes right out and says, thank God I'm not like him. Thank God I'm not a swindler. Thank God I'm not an adulterer. Thank God I'm not a liar, but I am a giver. And then at a distance, you kind of wonder where the tax collector was. And he couldn't look up. He couldn't look up, and it wasn't because light just came on. But he couldn't look up. He couldn't bear himself to look up to heaven. And he's beating his chest. And what is he saying? And I'm sure he probably said it over and over again. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus points out, and he tells his disciples, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. This man rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but the one who will be humble, or one who humbles himself, will be exalted. You know who Jesus receives? He receives those who are humbled, those who have a humble heart before him. You know how else he receives? He receives those who have a surrendered heart before him. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, This is the one that Jesus received. It's a leper. Notice the leper's approach. He comes flying in, and he came, and it says that he knelt and he pleaded. He pleaded, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Lord, if you will. Lord, if you are willing." The leper fell at Jesus' feet in adoration and in humility, and in all uncleanliness, he cried out. Notice, if you are willing. He wasn't demanding. He didn't come demanding, but he came and he just simply pleaded. In other words, if it's in your sovereign pleasure, you can make me clean. This is a heart that surrenders. And Jesus, of course, touched the leper in compassion and said, "I will be clean." You know, as I look at this passage and I think about it time and time again, it teaches a lot as far as our approach, especially as we pray. There are times that even though we have the best intentions and we pray, sometimes we're not open to the Lord's will. We don't say those same words, "Lord, if you're willing." But sometimes we expect it, and in some sense, the fruit of it comes out that we actually expect it demandedly. In other words, maybe we pray earnestly for a particular trial in our life, or maybe we pray for a particular incident that happened, or we're trusting God for something big. Maybe it just doesn't come about. Maybe the Lord, it appears, is saying no or wait at this particular time. And sometimes we get bent out of shape over it. Well, maybe the stem is from our expectations. And maybe we want it a little bit more than instead of saying, "If it's your will." And maybe we demanded it because there are times we have run across, and maybe we have gone through episodes where we're all bent out of shape. And sometimes we find some people that have prayed earnestly, and it appears they're not praying anymore. Did they have a surrendered heart before the Lord? I like what Job said in chapter 2, verse 10. "Shall we not accept the good from God and not accept adversity?" And all things and all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He receives those who are humbled. He receives those who are surrendered. He receives those who have a changed life or a changed heart before him. Let's go back to Nicodemus. You know, we know he didn't get it. We know he didn't fully quite understand. And he doesn't, unless the Spirit changes his heart. The thing that we have to remember in John chapter 3, Jesus does this early teaching about the Holy Spirit, and he uses how the Spirit works by using the illustration of the wind. And for the sake of time, let me just say this, that unless the Spirit convicts, unless the Spirit regenerates, we too will not get it. This is a means of to have a changed heart, is when the Spirit convicts, the Spirit regenerates, the Spirit cleanses our heart. And so, those who have a humble heart before the Lord, Jesus respond. Those with whom have a surrendered heart before the Lord, Jesus receives. Those who have a changed heart before him, Jesus redeems. The humble are the ones that Jesus believes. The submissive are the ones that he trusts. The transformed are the ones that Jesus reveals. And so we have to ask ourselves, let's go down the list. Do we have the humble heart before the Lord? Do we have a submissive heart? Is there patterns of submissiveness that we have before God? Do we have a transformed heart before the Lord? And again, does Jesus believe in you? Does he believe in you? Let me close out and say a couple of things. One, the gospel. The gospel. The gospel is not about us making a deal with Jesus, but it is about how God dealt with us. The reality of our sin, the pending wrath, only to be satisfied by the suffering Christ who bore our sin and took the wrath on the cross that was meant for us. Until God reveals his Son to us, until the Spirit convicts us, we're in the dark. We still don't understand. We remain spiritually dead. Salvation from the beginning to the end is all about grace, the grace of our Lord. But when the Spirit convicts us, and the Spirit is leading us to that glorious gospel truth, we shall respond. Let me ask you, have you come to that conviction of the gospel truth? And if today's the day, if so, will you come now? Come humbly, willingly, with a repentant heart before the Lord God Almighty. The gospel. Now let's examine, for application purposes, the superficiality. I want to kind of divide it in a couple of parts. One has to do with, there are times that some people simply just believe Jesus in an intellectual sense. That is, their hearts lay vacant. They may scholarly, logically, intellectually understand. As you know, knowledge is not enough, especially when there is no repentance. And so if we had to check ourselves against any superficiality in our lives, maybe we have to ask the question, is there evidence of repentance in our lives? Is there a pattern of repentance in our lives? Have we had the urge to humbly come home to the Father, to confess our wrongs, and allow God the Father to guide us in the right way, just like the prodigal son? Here's another superficial mark. Some may say that they believe because they are touched in their hearts. This is a season to be touched in our hearts, isn't it? Emotions are going. Emotions are flowing. Some of us are doing our own countdown to Christmas, watching those Hallmark movies. We feel really good, or we're crying at the end. It's the emotions of it. I'm not saying those are good stories, but sometimes we get caught up in the emotions of things, don't we? Kind of like the four soils. Sometimes we receive with joy, but wither away underneath the sun. In other words, there is no roots in the gospel truth. Perhaps we're tempted to run on fumes, to run on excitement or emotions. But soon, we're going to run out of gas. Soon it's going to default. But as we know, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. The Word sanctifies us. And so to balance ourselves in from superficiality, we need to ask ourselves the questions, are we taking the time to allow the Word to speak into our lives? Are you taking the time for the Word to speak to you? Number three, under superficiality, sometimes we believe on a superficial level simply because it's just a matter, or we solely base it on a matter of will. And what do I mean by that? We may not fully comprehend the truth, and maybe we're not interested in the heart connection. And it kind of reminds me of a scenario that's played out time and time again in the Kings. And if you go through 2 Chronicles, and just read recently, King Amaziah, he did what was right in the Lord's eyes. But in verse 2 in the 2 Chronicles, it says, but not wholeheartedly. He was more driven to do and simply do. It was duty, but not devotion. Scripture says we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And as we serve, we are to serve Him wholeheartedly. And so I'm asking you, when you partake of the Lord's work, is there the element of the heart in it? When you pray, is there an element of the heart in it? And when you give, is there an element of the heart? Lastly, evangelism. What I need to know about evangelism, I just follow Jesus and just follow his example. You know, when people approached him, they appear that they were really interested. But didn't Jesus make sure they understood the deeper side of the truth? Let me give you an example. A while back, a ministry leader reported to the pastoral staff that immediately following one of the Sunday services, that an individual expressed that she wanted to become a Christian. And the report mentioned that a few sisters in Christ took her aside, went over the gospel truth, asked the questions. And that particular Sunday, that individual trusted Christ as her Savior. That's working in complement. That's making sure that person understands the gospel truth. God has called us to be fishers of men. And so I know anytime you go fishing, you want to make sure as you throw out the line, the hook is set when you're catching fish. I think it says the approach is, as far as what we need to do in evangelism, we want to be very clear as far as sharing the gospel truth to people. We want to make sure they understand who Christ is and why did he come. Does Jesus believe in you? We have to ask ourselves that question where we are. Does Jesus believe in you? And maybe we have to run down in terms of even the lists who Christ receives. He receives the humble. He's received the surrendered. He receives the change. Maybe you have to ask ourselves the question, are you humbled before the Lord? Have you surrendered before Him? And is your life changed before Him? Not on your own initiative, but by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you, Lord, for your written word. And it's very clear as far as what it means to believe and also what it means how you believe, how you believe in us. And Father, there's things that you look for. And it's not simply just sincerity, Father, but you look at a certain humility, as we discovered, even a certain surrenderedness. And also, you look in the heart. Father, we pray, Father, as we know that, especially as we move into communion, we pray, Father, that we would be open to how, not only how we see you, but how you see us, and particularly how you see our heart. Father, we pray, Father, that Lord, that if there's things that we need to repent, we pray that we would repent. And if there are things, Father, that we need to clean before you or make restoration, Father, help us to do so. Father, we ask, Father, that as we come before you, let us not take for granted, but let us humbly come before you. Let us not be demanding, but Father, may it be, as we continue to say, if it's your will. If it's your will, we'll have another day. If it's your will, we'll have another opportunity. And if it's your will, let us continue to rejoice and to be glad in you. Father, we pray and uplift all these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.